John chapter 19 and verse 14 to 18. To 19:14. It was the day of the preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Mark.
Ah, yes. Excellent. Okay. How's everyone doing? Good. One more time. How's everyone doing?
Average.
Okay. Well, at least you said it with conviction. Yes. Yes. So, there's notes for today's sermon. This side is kind of something just humorous that you can just do when you're bored with me speaking. And these are the notes for the actual sermon. And I'll be able to tell what you're reading because of the fold. Just so you know. Right. So, I've had a very interesting week this week. Last week, during the Easter service, we had a guest from New Caledonia. She was a French lady named Rose May who only spoke French. No English. She sat for the whole service. And what was very interesting is, thankfully, we have one person in the congregation who speaks French. Jefferson Co., he speaks passable French, so that was good, though we quickly realized his French maybe wasn't as good as we had thought. But it was good enough to get to a point where we understood this woman was in need. Her name's Rosemay. And so I'm Canadian, so naturally I know lots of bilingual people, because Canadians technically are supposed to be bilingual. I'm not. Neither is Charlotte, but or Kristen, my friend here. But we know a lot of bilingual people. And so we brought her home, and we basically Skyped and called a bunch of people to try to get her story, find out, well, what's her situation? Why is she here? And what we learned is she had come from New Caledonia because she felt she had a calling from God to reach the people of New Zealand. And so she just, like a vision or something like that, and so she just bought a plane ticket to New Zealand, and she bought and she translated this prayer document that she had in French. She got it translated into English, and she just hopped on a plane, flew to New Zealand. Didn't know a word of English. I mean, she knew a word of English, but she knew very little English, and about as much she knew as much English as I knew of French. And what was interesting was, so she came here, but she, you know how when you travel, you bring money, but you also like bring a credit card. Well, she had forgotten her credit card in New Caledonia, so all she had was the cash that she had on her. And what happened was, is she was here for about 4 days, and then she realized, you know what? I'm running out of money, and I don't know what to do. And so she was just freaking out. And Sunday morning, Easter, she was just walking by her church. She heard the music. She came in, and basically, what ended up happening is she, by staying with us, she was able to contact friends in New Caledonia, and they were able to send her money so she could continue her trip here in New Zealand. But basically, all she's doing is she's here going. She was in Wellington. She went to Rotorua. She's in Auckland. She's just going all over New Zealand because she wants to hand out this prayer tract to people because she has such this burden for the people in New Zealand. I mean, she doesn't speak English, but she's like, there's so many people, and she just was very overwhelmed and very genuine. And what's interesting is when I was finding out her story, and when I'm telling it to other people, I just kind of, part of me, and this is the bad part of me, I was just thinking, wow, it's kind of foolish, isn't it? Seems kind of irresponsible just to jump on a plane and not be totally prepared and just f- fly to a country, you don't speak the language or might not even know the customs or things like that. It just seemed kind, you know, I felt kind of uncomfortable. And when I was telling certain people, you could hear, and some people very strongly were like, well, what on earth, why would she do this? Why are you supporting someone who would be so irresponsible and blah, blah, blah. And there was a lot of this air of this woman is very foolish. I don't know. I don't know if she was foolish or not for wanting to follow what she felt was the call of God. But she definitely was genuine. She was very genuine. And she had such a hunger for the people of New Zealand. It made me feel kind of, wow, do I have that hunger? And it was very interesting. And it made me think, you know, I'd rather be a fool for God than a fool for humanity. It was a very interesting time this week as I was learning more and wrestling with these things. And she's now, like I said, off and everything's good. She got sent quite a bit of money to continue her trip, so that's all good. But we're going to look at a number of things in our sermon series, The Impossible Faith here, that don't make sense, actually, that actually look really foolish. And there's what's very interesting about the early Christian faith is that the early Christian faith had so many things about it that seemed so radically foolish to so many people, including even Christians themselves. And it really is foolish unless they truly believed in the resurrection. But what's the funny thing is that God resurrecting Jesus from the dead was also viewed as foolish. So the thing that makes all the other things not seem foolish was foolish itself. And we're going to look at all these foolish things. And now, I can't prove to you the Christian story. You know, sometimes people ask, Pastor Mark, can you prove the resurrection? Can you prove God exists? Can you prove the Christian faith? And no, but what I can do is provide you sufficient reasons to think that Jesus' resurrection makes the best sense as an explanation for the whole host of data. What do I mean? Has anyone ever heard of the principle inference to the best explanation? Hear that term? It's often what's used in matters of history, court of law, even science, right? So what you do is you have a bunch of data and you try to come up, well, what's the best explanation for this data? Let me give an example. Let's say you come home, your window's broken, and you notice your new 56-inch plasma screen TV is gone. Right? It's gone. So what's the best explanation? Well, let's think of three options here. One, aliens came and they flew by so fast past your window, the sound barrier broke, shattered your window, and their gravitational pull from their spaceship threw the plasma screen TV and into their spaceship. That's explanation one. Explanation two, little leprechauns from Mexico came and made it invisible. Or three, someone broke your window and took your TV and then ran away. What's the best explanation? One, right? Amen, one? No, three. Three, right? Right, and so what you do is, because that is seems to be the most reasonable explanation that you can have for your TV missing. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at a bunch of evidence. We're going to look at a bunch of different things over the next few weeks. All these foolish things. And we're going to ask ourselves, well, what's the best explanation? Why would these people, these Christians, believe all these different foolish things? What would cause a belief like that? And so in a culture, and today we're going to look at the crucifixion, which is probably the most foolish thing of all. So in a culture like medieval Japan, a samurai warrior might commit suicide because he had been embarrassed and dishonored. But few today in our Western culture would sanction suicide for such reasons. Like if I get up here and I embarrass myself because I trip, I'm not going to commit suicide, right? It just seems kind of dumb. Or even if I shame my family, I'm not going to commit suicide. It's not our culture. We kind of just ignore it. We kind of just tell people to mind their own business, right? You know, if you're embarrassed, you just say, mind your own business. We don't have this honor-shame culture. To us, loss of honor is seldom earth-shattering. But people who lived in the time of the Bible would not have reacted as we do to a loss of honor. That which was honorable was to these people of primary importance. And the promise of honor and the threat of disgrace were incredible motivators for action. Shame and honor were the leading social motivators for the people in the Bible, and it was not an option to hold one's head high in defiance and tell others to mind their own business. You couldn't do that. How does this ancient focus of honor apply to the Christian faith? Remember what you thought when you first saw a depiction of Jesus on the cross. Most of us maybe responded with sympathy. A few of us may have wondered at the seeming contradiction of God descending as a man and enduring such treatment. You know, it's a common question today. Why did Jesus even have to die on a cross? You know, it seems kind of crazy. And if it makes little sense to us, it made much less sense to the people in the New Testament era. Because in their eyes, to be crucified was to suffer the most dishonorable form of execution possible. Crucifixion was known as an intentionally degrading death, fixing the criminal's honor at the absolute lowest end of the spectrum. I mean, you've all probably have seen The Passion of the Christ. I mean, that shows you how violent it was. But it's actually really embarrassing as well. What you would do, often you were naked. So you're standing there, nailed to a cross, naked. You're struggling to keep yourself alive because the way crucifixion kills you is suffocation because your arms are spread out so far. So you have to kind of push yourself up to allow yourself to breathe because you're, right? Your back is all raw against the wood. So you're in excruciating pain. You're naked. Because of the strain, often, especially if you're a male, you would have an erection and all this sort of stuff. And it would be very degrading, very embarrassing, very ugly, It would just stigmatize your entire being. The early Christians preached a savior who underwent this disgraceful treatment. They even, when you see Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." It's foolish. And in Galatians, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." And what Paul is doing here is he's quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, which referred in its original context to the practice of executing someone and then hanging their bodies from a tree. But by this time of Jesus, the Jews had applied this verse to crucifixion. And any Jew who is crucified by the Romans would have been seen as subjected to the curses of Deuteronomy, promised by God to any person who is disobedient. And the one the Christians claimed was the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, was subjected to the punishment that was reserved purely for those who were a disgrace and cursed by God. Others thought of crucifixion and of the Christians' crucified Savior makes it clear how significant this hurdle was for the Christian faith. The Jewish historian Josephus described crucifixion as the most wretched of deaths. The second century Christian apologist Justin Martyr wrote that the pagans say that our madness consists in the fact that we put a crucified man in second place after the unchangeable and eternal God. The pagan writer and critic of Christianity, Celsus, described Jesus as one who was bound in the most ignominious fashion and executed in a shameful way. An oracle of Apollo described Jesus as a God who died in delusions, executed in the prime of life by the worst of deaths, a death bound with iron nails. The biblical scholar Walter Bauer rightly said, "The enemies of Christianity always refer to the disgracefulness of the death of Jesus with great emphasis and malicious pleasure, a God or son of a God dying on a cross." That was enough to put pay to the new religion. The best equivalent I can think of today of what it would be like would be if I was up here preaching the moral excellence of a child pedophile. In our culture, child pedophilia is viewed very negatively. It's one of those stigmas. If you are a child pedophile, it is a horrible, horrible stigma to have, unfortunately. Well, not unfortunately, but also unfortunately. I had one friend in school when I was in university. He was a, in his past life, a child pedophile. And he went to jail. He paid his crimes for that, that whatever the state decided was the punishment. I forget how many years. But he became a Christian. And he was a Christian. And he started coming to our Christian university. And he was regretful. He was sorrowful for his past and all that. But he was sort of trying to move on. He'd seen the gospel and all that sort of stuff. And so he went to the school for several years. But then word got out to someone. Someone broke his confidence and told the school his past. And then it got all around, and it got to the board of governors of the school, and the school kicked him out. They put the pressure on him to leave the school. Please leave. I don't know if they could have actually kicked him out, but they definitely put the pressure on him, and he ended up leaving. I remember one time we were in a class, a same class, a wisdom literature class about the book of Job and things like that. And the prof, I don't know why the prof was on this tangent, but he said, you know, I can forgive anyone. I can forgive anyone. But if I knew there was a child pedophile, I would just punch them right in the face. It disgusts me so much what they would do. And my friend was in this class sitting right in front of him as he said this. The irony, completely unbeknownst to the prof. And I'm not saying, hey, yay, child pedophilia, but what I'm saying is there's a stigma to that in our culture. That is the stigma that crucifixion would bring to someone. If you were crucified, you were cursed by God. You were disgusting. There was nothing good to say about you if you were crucified. If you look at every other Messiah movement from that time, once it ended and the Savior was the Messiah was crucified, that ended the movement. Because you couldn't follow someone of that despicable character. They were crucified. If Jesus had truly been God, then by ancient thinking, the crucifixion should never have happened, or at least somehow have been negated, perhaps by Jesus disappearing suddenly from the cross, which is actually the majority of what many Muslims believe, that Jesus didn't even die on the cross, that actually someone else was made to look like Jesus, and that person died on the cross. And near the end of the first century, some Christian converts felt the pressure of such thinking and adopted a belief called Docetism, the heresy that Jesus was not even human at all, that there's no way he could suffer on the cross because he wasn't even human, right? This was the pressure. This was the stigma. I mean, it's funny because most people think that Christians thought Jesus was a human and then they made him God. Ironically, no. It was a lot of Christians just wanted to make him God because he was such a crazy guy. Like, what? He had to be God. He couldn't have been human. That was the crazy belief in the first decades of the Christian faith because of one of the reasons, the stigma that came with crucifixion. If you look in your notes, you'll see a picture there, right this one, with the donkey on the cross. And this is called Alexmenos Worships His God. This is ancient graffiti from 100 to 300 A.D.C. mocking a Christian boy in Rome, found in an ancient boarding school for the imperial page boys. It's being used as a joke, as something that's embarrassing about the Christian faith. What's very interesting, if you look at Christian symbolism of the time, Christians did not use the cross. I mean, now when you think Christianity, you think a cross. But in the first few hundred years, the cross was never used because the cross was so shameful. It was so embarrassing. And so they used other symbols. And what is interesting is that even non-Christians would make, this was how they would make fun of the Christians. So, and I was trying to research why they drew a donkey for Jesus, and apparently it was very common for non-Christians to believe Christians worshipped a donkey, and I was struggling to try to find out why they thought Christians worshipped a donkey, and I couldn't find anything. But it was a very popular belief that Christians worship a donkey and that he died on a cross. And yeah, and so you have this boy being made fun of, Alex Emmaus worships his God. What's interesting, in the next chamber over, another inscription in a different hand reads in Latin, Alex Menos Fidelis. That's in Latin, meaning Alex Menos is faithful. So what's interesting is this boy, even though he was mocked for his Christian faith, even though he was viewed as foolish, he remained strong. And as you see the other two pictures here, you see the Jesus fish, the ichthys, and you see the good shepherd. What's interesting about the ichthys is that was one of the most common symbols in the early Christian faith. And the word, it means fish. And the word for fish is an acronym for Jesus Christ, God, Son, and Savior. So you have Iesus, Christos, Theo, Euios, Soter, and that just meant Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And what's very interesting is that's the symbol that would be used to let other people know you were a Christian. A good movie to watch is Quo Vadis. Have you heard of that movie, Quo Vadis? Maybe it's too old of a movie. It's quite an old story. It's a very famous Polish story. And basically, it's about the early Christians and the persecution and all that sort of stuff during Nero. And one of the ways the Christians let each other know they're Christians is they do a quick mark in the sand of the fish, of the ichthys. It's very fascinating. And also, the Good Shepherd. This picture you have here is a picture from the earliest house church we have that we've been able to find. And it shows a symbol of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, right? So the cross was never used because the cross was shameful. The cross was embarrassing. Why use the cross? It's just people tried to just not, they didn't want anything to do with it. But the problem was that was so key to the gospel story, was the cross. I mean, that's what we celebrate, is the cross. And yet it was considered absolutely foolish at the time. And so the question we're going to ask ourselves as we go through the series is, what would cause people to want to embrace such a foolish idea? There are other beliefs we're going to look at and other aspects of the Christian faith that seem very foolish, but I'm just sort of setting the stage here. And so a question we have to ask ourselves is why would anyone follow a crucified? Why would they do that? And we learn, and as we just had Easter, it's because they believed in the resurrection. They truly believed that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. How can we apply this idea to lives today? You know, sometimes the Christian faith just sounds foolish. There's nothing you can do to make it sound cool. But lots of things sound foolish when you think about it. For example, I put this little mockery of atheism in here. The belief that there was nothing and nothing happened to nothing and then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything, and then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which then turned into dinosaurs. Makes sense. Right? And it's easy to make anything sound foolish, right? But odds are, just because you can make it sound foolish doesn't mean it is foolish. Odds are, if something sounds foolish to you, it's because you don't actually understand the position. There's nothing you can do to make the Christian faith sound cool. You shouldn't even try, because no matter what you do, it's going to probably sound foolish to someone who doesn't believe like you do. I mean, you can try to make it cool. You can, as I commonly say, you could bring a tiger up here and you could pull a burning cross out of his mouth and you could be all cool and laser show and smoke machines and all sorts of crazy stuff and make Christianity super cool. And that will bring people into the church. Imagine if I said, I'm going to pull a flaming cross out of a tiger. You would invite all your friends, right? You would. This thing would be packed. We'd have 5 services. It'd be great, okay? That may get people in the door, but you know what actually keeps people in? genuineness. Genuine. I think genuine sounds a lot more convincing than being cool. Now, being genuine doesn't mean what you say is true, and a lack of genuineness doesn't mean what you say is false. But I think it does make someone consider why you are genuine. As I look back at with Rosemae, you know, she didn't have compelling arguments, she didn't have any super plan, but one thing you could definitely see about her is she was genuine. She truly believes Jesus Christ is her Lord and Savior. She truly believes there are eternal consequences to how you live your life. She truly believes that people around her are dying without the knowledge of God, and it breaks her heart, and she was very genuine about it. And her genuineness affected me more than the most cleverly articulated arguments for the Christian faith. Knew their message of a crucified Messiah sounded foolish. There was a lot of things about the Christian faith that sounded foolish, but a crucified Messiah, or so they said, and they genuinely believed this. They went to their deaths for this belief for a crucified Messiah. They believed that God had rose this Messiah from the dead. Close with this one story. It's my favorite martyr story. This is my favorite story. I don't know why, but it just really resonates with me. There were this detachment of Roman soldiers in Sebaste. I don't actually know where that is, but it's called Sebaste. It's in Europe somewhere. And these 40 soldiers declared that they were Christians. And for whatever reason, there was a persecution going on at this time in the Roman Empire. And they were made to undress completely and lie on an ice lake. Meanwhile, they put nice little hot tubs all around the lake, you know, nice warm water. And all you had to do was just say, I'm not a Christian anymore, and you could jump back into the water and warm yourself up. And so there's these 40 people naked on the ice. To be honest, I don't know if I could do that. Like, I don't handle pain very good. I have to, if someone were to say, are you a Christian? And then they were going to double tap me twice in the head. Easy. Yeah, okay, I'm a Christian. Bang, bang. That's easy. But to actually, like, be, like, flayed alive or put on ice to freeze to death for, like, 15 hours or something, that, I don't know how well I'd handle that. Just being honest there. But anyway, so there's these 40 people, these 40 soldiers, clearly soldiers, because all of them stood strong. Except for one guy. So this one guy, he goes into the hot tub. This is what really clinches me for this story. There's 39 now, and one of the other people who wasn't a Christian but was watching this happen was so astounded at the genuineness of these people's faith. And there's different reports. Some say he saw some blazing light or something like that, but he had some sort of spiritual experience seeing these 39 people suffer, and he went and he replaced the one person who couldn't handle it, and he died with those 40 on the ice for his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who he had just found out 10 seconds ago. It just astounds me at the genuineness the early Christians had to die for their Savior, seemed so foolish to the people around them, believed in it wholeheartedly. And so, as we go through the series, just kind of reflect on that. Why would they believe that? Why would they die for something so foolish? At the end of the day, a crucified Messiah isn't very foolish. He is who he says he is. And he really was raised from the dead. Lord God, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that you came and died for us, and that you even took on the most shameful death possible, Lord. And I thank you that that death to pay for our sins, to break us from the bondage of sin. And I just pray that we would really resonate with the implications of that, Lord. pray that we as a church, that we would resonate with the fact that the earliest Christians believed that even though you suffered such a horrible death, that you were vindicated by your resurrection. And so I just pray that we would just really resonate with that fact, and that as this series goes on, we would continue to resonate the fact that you are who you say you are, even seem foolish to those outside. In Heavenly name, amen.